Now in Units 5 and 6, we continue our study of the evidence for inerrancy, and I've entitled this the Christological Argument. Now I assume that many of you have anticipated what we're getting ready to do here. We've talked about the importance of inerrancy. We've talked about how crucial it is to believe that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, verbally inspired Word of God. We have seen in the last unit that the Bible claims this for itself, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But now we face the charge of circular reasoning. Don't you see? We are saying, in effect, perhaps you might say, that the Bible claims to be inerrant, and therefore, since the Bible is inerrant, it is the Word of God, and thus it is inerrant. In other words, we are in danger here of believing that the Bible is the Word of God because the Bible says it is the Word of God. But we don't know, when the Bible says it's the Word of God, whether it is the Word of God speaking. In other words, we are facing the charge of circular reasoning. We are allowing the Scriptures to authenticate themselves when actually they have not yet been authenticated themselves. Now, we must face this. There are many holy books, so-called, in the various world religions that claim to be inspired of God. And the very claim in itself, within the documents themselves, that claim itself does not substantiate the inspiration of that particular book. There are many books even surrounding the Bible, the apocryphal or pseudepigraphical books, which we'll talk more about under canonicity, some of which claim to be God speaking, and yet we do not recognize them as such. How is it then that we can substantiate the inerrancy of Scripture without being involved in this cycle of circular reasoning? Here is the way I propose to attack this problem. For the purposes of these next two units, we are not going to assume the inerrancy of Scripture. We are going to look at the New Testament documents and especially the Gospels, as simply being ancient historical documents which have come down to us today. And we are going to attempt to evaluate these documents as a historian would evaluate any other historical document, whether it be one of the writings of the Greek philosophers or some of the recorded speeches of the great Greek orators, or some of the ancient historians, or whatever. We're going to look at these documents simply as secular historical documents. Now, I realize that this is a procedure which is perhaps somewhat new and a little bit strange, perhaps, to many of you. But do you realize that all historians have to do this? We've all gone through school, and we've all read that certain things have happened in the past, and I'm afraid that we have tended to believe this simply because these things were written in our history books. But how do we know that they really happened? All of you at one time read about the great time when Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon and returned to Rome to become the emperor. You have read about the time when Alexander the Great, with his little army of Macedonians, crossed the Hellespont and took on the great Persian army and eventually defeated it. But these events happened thousands of years ago. Obviously, there is no one alive today who saw these things happen. How do we know that they happened? Well, obviously, we are relying upon written documents which have come down to us from ancient times. But not all of these documents agree. Not all of these documents are consistent, either within themselves or with one another. How then does the historian sift through the evidence from ancient times and decide what is really fact and what is simply myth or fiction? This is the problem of historiography, the writing of history. How does the historian know what really happened? Now, there are any number of books which have been written on this particular subject, and I'm going to suggest in our particular study here that we use as our principal source a book entitled Understanding History, written by Louis Gottschalk, professor of history, University of Chicago, published in 1964. This is a standard textbook on the historical method or on the proper means of historical research used in graduate schools around the country. Within this book, Dr. Gottschalk lists the principles, the criteria by which a historian should evaluate the evidence coming from history. Now, I propose that we apply the standards, the criteria, which Dr. Gottschalk sets forth in his standard textbook to the New Testament documents, and in particular to the gospel records. Now follow. Here is our procedure. We are going to see if the New Testament documents and the gospel records in particular can be shown to be at least reasonably reliable records of what was done and said. Mind you, we are not going to prove inerrancy by means of the historical method by itself. This is simply a step in our overall plan. Here is the overall plan. We are going to try to demonstrate that Jesus Christ himself believed in inerrancy. We have already seen that the New Testament gospel writers reported that Jesus believed in inerrancy. We saw that in the last unit. Now, by means of this secular methodology, we're going to attempt to show that we have every reason to believe, by means of historical research, that what is reported concerning Jesus is actually what he said. That when he said the scripture cannot be broken, that when he said not one jot or one tittle shall pass away till all be fulfilled, that is really what he said. That this is not just something invented by Matthew or Mark or Luke, but this is really what the man, Jesus of Nazareth, said. We do that not because we believe the Bible to be infallible or inerrant, but simply because we believe that we can demonstrate through this current methodology that it is at least a reasonably accurate, a reasonably reliable record of what Jesus of Nazareth did and said in the first century A.D. Now follow our methodology. If we can demonstrate that Jesus himself did indeed believe in biblical inerrancy, then, as we'll see in the next unit, we have put this whole thing on a different plane. The question will then be, if Jesus believed in inerrancy and taught his disciples to believe in inerrancy, how can we, in this generation, believe anything else? Do you see the methodology? We are going to try to base our primary evidence for inerrancy on the fact that Jesus himself believed in inerrancy. And if he did, then we must believe in it also, because he is our Lord, and whatever he said is truth. But how do we know that he believed in inerrancy? The scriptures say he believed in inerrancy, but we haven't yet established that the scriptures are authoritative. So therefore we're taking a new tack here. We're not trying to show at this moment that the scriptures are authoritative. We're simply trying to show that they are reasonably accurate and acceptable records from a historical standpoint of what took place in the first century A.D. regarding one Jesus of Nazareth. And then, if we can accept his words as being reasonably accurate of his viewpoint concerning Scripture, then we must accept his viewpoint of Scripture because he is the Lord. And we accept him as such as Christians. Now let's turn to our task. Can the New Testament documents, and we are particularly interested in the Gospels because we're particularly interested in what Jesus said, can these New Testament documents stand up under the scrutiny of historical criticism? Let's see. Dr. Gottschalk categorizes the evidence which we must examine insofar as the acceptance or rejection of any particular document or piece of evidence into two basic categories: external evidence and internal evidence. Now notice, first of all, external evidence. This means, is the document genuine? Does it actually come from the time period represented? What do we know about the author? And etc. In other words, if this document purports to come from the first century A.D., does it really come from that time? Or is it simply a forgery which dates from a much later time? That's essentially the question that first must be answered. Now, in this particular case, we have no real problem, because even the most liberal of critics credit Paul with writing most of his epistles, and they credit Luke with writing the third gospel. There is some question among them as to whether John wrote the fourth gospel and as to whether Matthew, Mark wrote the first two gospels. But even with just the third gospel, there is general agreement, even among the most liberal of critics, that he was written by Luke and that he was written in the first century A.D. And there is also general agreement that even though Matthew and Mark may or may not have been written by Matthew and Mark, and I'm talking about the most liberal of critics now, they nevertheless represent eyewitness testimony of people who saw and heard the events in the first century A.D. So therefore, there's no real question that these documents arose from actual people who lived and wrote in the first century A.D. The second major factor under external evidence, do we have the original document or accurate copies? Now this, of course, is the problem of textual criticism, which we discussed in one of the other units. No, we do not have the original document. But we need not despair, as we've already seen, because we have many, many copies. As we said earlier, we now have approximately 5,000 New Testament manuscripts, full or partial. And textual criticism has established an extremely accurate text. Now, sometimes Christians get an inferiority complex unnecessarily. We think to ourselves, well, maybe this weakens our case because we don't have the original manuscripts. As a matter of fact, the first fully complete manuscript that we have of the New Testament dates all the way into the 4th century, some 300 years after the events. So maybe that kills us. Maybe that destroys our case. Nonsense. Look at what I've given you here in this paper. Compare the works of Tacitus, the Roman historian Tacitus. We have only 2 manuscripts of his works in existence today. Thucydides, we have only 8 manuscripts of his work. And yet, hardly anyone questions that what we have written down and attributed to Tacitus is really the work of the Roman historian Tacitus, and the same with the Greek Thucydides. Compare that with the 5,000 manuscripts that we have of all or part of the New Testament. The evidence is overwhelming. It is staggering. Notice the quotation here from Sir Frederick Kenyon, one of the foremost authorities in the last generation on ancient manuscripts. Quote, both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. And I believe that this could hardly be questioned by any historian. So externally, we are in good shape. The New Testament documents do indeed originate from the time period which they purport to originate from, and we have so many copies of these documents that by means of textual criticism, as we've already seen, we've been able to reestablish for all practical purposes the original text. Therefore, there isn't a historian in the world who could question the external authenticity of these New Testament documents, and particularly the gospel records. Now, the second category, the internal evidence. Notice this quote from Gottschalk. To him, that is the historian, any single detail of testimony is credible, is to be accepted, even if it is contained in a document obtained by force or fraud, or is otherwise impeachable, or is based on hearsay evidence, or is from an interested witness, provided it can pass four tests. Number one, was the ultimate source of the detail, that is the primary witness, able to tell the truth? Number two, was he willing to tell the truth? Number three, was he accurately reported with regard to the detail under examination? And number four, is there any independent corroboration? Now, this is very important. Will you notice Gottschalk says that even if the particular bit of evidence is in a fraudulent document or is somehow else impeachable or even is based on hearsay evidence or even comes from an interested witness, that is, someone who has a stake in whether or not this is believed, you still do not automatically reject that bit of evidence. It can still be accepted as genuine history if it can pass these four tests. Was the witness able to tell the truth? Was he willing to tell the truth? Was he accurately reported? And is there any independent corroboration? Now let's look at the details within each one of these. Number one, was the primary witness able to tell the truth? Well, the first thing that we need to look at in that regard is his nearness to the event. And we need to know his nearness in space and in time. First of all, the people who are best able to report on an occurrence are those who actually saw it happen. In other words, eyewitness testimony is the best of all testimony. I'm sure that most of you have either been in a courtroom or at least have seen a courtroom drama on TV where at some point the judge or one of the attorneys has pointed out that we don't want anything from you except what you actually saw. We don't want what you think happened. We don't want you to analyze how you put it all together. We don't want you to tell us how you think all of this points to a particular person. All we want from you is just what did you see happen. We will put together what this means. You just bear witness, that's what the term means, you just witness as to what you saw and as to what you know for a fact. And obviously, if the person is an eyewitness, if he saw the shooting, or if he saw the stabbing, or if he saw the accident, he is in a better position to report than someone who didn't. All right, is the witness able to tell the truth? The first criterion is, was he in a position where he would know? Was he an eyewitness? Now, you don't have to be an eyewitness to be a credible witness, but that's the best kind of witness. Now, notice, three of our Gospels give eyewitness accounts. Matthew and John were both a part of the 12. Mark was not a part of the 12, but church history tells us that Mark received his information from the Apostle Peter. Mark's Gospel is actually Peter's Gospel. It is the Gospel of Jesus Christ as told to Mark by Peter, in effect. So therefore, Matthew, who was a part of the 12, John, who was a part of the 12, and Mark, who is the reporter of Peter, who was a part of the 12, were all eyewitnesses of these events. And Luke did research among the eyewitnesses. He says so in the first four verses of his gospel. Notice this quotation that I've given you here from Israel Abrahams, the noted Jewish rabbinical scholar. He says, "My own general impression, without asserting an early date for the fourth gospel," a lot of people do assert an earlier date now, incidentally, "my own opinion is that the gospel," that is the Gospel of John, "enshrines a genuine tradition of an aspect of Jesus' teaching which has not found a place in the synoptics," that is, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Here is a Jewish scholar, not a Christian, looking at the Gospel of John from a straight, secular, scholarly standpoint. And he says that he cannot account for the material in that Gospel except as representing an eyewitness to the events that took place in the time of Jesus. Therefore, it would seem then that we do have nearness in space, because the people who reported what Jesus said actually heard him say it. And there's every reason to believe that this is the case. But now, secondly, what about the time? What about the time factor? Chronological nearness is important, as well as geographical nearness. In other words, how soon was this recorded after the event? The point here is pretty obvious. Here's a man who was an eyewitness to an accident, let's say, who happened to be standing on a street corner. But if he isn't called into court until 3 years later, there's the possibility he might have forgotten the details of what happened. He may not have remembered who ran into whom. He may not recall just who was standing where, or what car was coming in which direction. As time goes on, the memory begins to fade, and therefore the chronological nearness is also important. How soon was the event written down, thus ensuring the accuracy of remembrance? Now, of course, from the standpoint of inspiration, we don't really feel this is a problem, because Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would bring all things to their remembrance. But remember, right now, we're not looking at it from that standpoint. We're looking at it from the standpoint of a secular historian. How would he view the chronological nearness? Well, even from his standpoint, the New Testament attestation is excellent. We have partial manuscripts of the New Testament beginning shortly after the end of the first century, and we have complete manuscripts from the fourth century. Now, not only do we have an abundance in number, but we even have very early manuscripts. Now, you may not think that 300 years is very close to the time of the event for a complete manuscript, but by comparison, it is very close. Notice, in Caesar's Gallic War, the earliest manuscript that we have is 900 years after Caesar himself produced this. The two manuscripts of Tacitus, which we mentioned a moment ago, date from the 9th and 11th centuries. The 9th and the 11th centuries. And yet Tacitus lived 900 years earlier. Herodotus, the Greek historian, it is 1,300 years from the time of Herodotus to the earliest copy of a manuscript bearing his work. And yet, we do not question the authenticity of Caesar and Tacitus and Herodotus. Again, by comparison, by the historian's criteria, the nearness in time of the New Testament manuscripts to the New Testament events is remarkably good and is remarkably strong evidence for the authenticity of these documents. But now, in addition to the item of nearness, letter A, the second item, or B, what about competence? What about competence? Is the witness, the writer, is he an expert? Does he have any degree of competence in this area? What is the state, or what was the state, of his mental and physical health? His age, his education, his memory, his narrative skill, and so forth. In other words, even though a man happened to be an eyewitness of something, and even though he wrote it down rather shortly thereafter, it is still possible that it is inaccurate simply because the man wasn't capable of really understanding what happened. In other words, he might have been mentally deficient, or he might have had no skill in oral or written communication, and therefore we might still have some question about the accuracy simply because we can't trust the man himself. Well, what are the facts here? Well, again, take Luke, for example. Sir William Ramsay, the famous British historian and archaeologist, set out some years back on his celebrated trip to Turkey and the Middle East to retrace the missionary journeys of Paul as reported by Luke in the book of Acts. And the announced purpose of Sir William Ramsay, the premier historian and archaeologist of his day, with all of his fanfare, the great infidel Ramsay, his announced purpose was to show that it could not have happened as Luke wrote it. And his purpose was to discredit Luke as a historian. Now, some of you know the result of this trip. Not only did Ramsay not discredit Luke as a historian, but to his astonishment, he found Luke to be so meticulously accurate, even more accurate than some of the secular accounts that had been preserved, that Ramsay himself was converted to Jesus Christ and spent the rest of his life writing scholarly works on the New Testament. And Ramsay isn't the only one who has found Luke to be a careful scholar and an accurate historian. Now, the same thing could be said of others with regard to Matthew and with regard to Mark and so on. These men have been shown to be accurate. Now, as we'll see a little later on, this is not to say that there are no difficulties whatever in any of the gospel accounts. There are some. But insofar as we have been able to check, insofar as we have been able to determine, these are accurate writings, just from a secular standpoint. These are not fiction. These are not fairy tales. These are men who wrote sober history and wrote it accurately. Now, the principle is this. If a man proves to be accurate in all of the areas where you can check him, then you ought to assume that he's probably accurate even in the areas where you can't check him. And yet the liberal critic today takes exactly the opposite view. He won't believe anything that's written in the Bible unless he can prove it from some outside source. Now, that's not scientific. If Luke and Matthew and Mark have been proved to be reliable, accurate historians, then even if there are some things that they say that we have not yet been able to duplicate or check from outside secular sources, we ought to give them the benefit of the doubt because they have proved themselves in many, many instances to be accurate. So again, competence doesn't seem to be a problem here. Third, or C, what about the degree of attention? And here Gottschalk has to do with the possibility of distraction, of deception, of an unbalanced account. Was the witness aware of what was really happening? And here we just really don't have any problem. No historical evidence has ever been brought forward to demonstrate that any of the New Testament writers were deficient in this area. On the contrary, everywhere we have evidence of genuine eyewitness testimony, local color, little incidentals mentioned, which obviously indicate that the writer himself was aware of what was going on and was competent to report what was going on. Fourthly, or D, we must consider, says Dr. Gottschalk, the danger of leading or loaded questions. Going back to the lawsuit again. If the lawyer says to the man on the stand, "Do you not think that so-and-so shot the deceased?" Immediately the opposing lawyer will jump to his feet and say, "I object. You're putting words in the witness's mouth. You are asking a leading question." Now, if the testimony is forced or guided, it is suspect. Here, of course, we have no such thing. Luke, for example, states that he did careful, original research after the fact. Read the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke. Matthew and Mark, reporting for Peter, and John were actually there. They saw what happened. They heard what Jesus said. There absolutely is no question here which would be suspect according to this criterion. In letter E, Gottschalk brings up the problem of reasoning in a circle, which actually doesn't really apply to the New Testament documents. Gottschalk has in mind here the problem of unsigned documents, or documents which are unknown as to origin, and assigning these to certain people on very questionable bases. Now, it is true that our gospel records are unsigned. Are you aware of the fact that neither Matthew, nor Mark, nor Luke, nor John signed his gospel, as Paul did in his epistles? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints or at Ephesus or Philippi or wherever. But the gospel writers didn't do that. Nevertheless, we have abundant testimony from the early church as to the authorship of the gospels, and therefore this particular factor does not enter in to our particular problem here. Now notice letter F. What about egocentrism? This means overplaying one's own role in a historical event. It's always possible, when a person is remembering what happened, that he will tend to place himself in a more prominent position in that event than actually was the case. All of us tend to exaggerate just a little bit with regard to our own particular role in some historical event. For example, I remember hearing a preacher one time who had been in the Air Force during World War II, and he spoke of himself in terms which would lead you to believe that he was a combat pilot and perhaps had flown many missions over Europe or perhaps in Asia. But I found out in subsequent time that the man was indeed in the Air Force and was indeed checked out as a pilot, but that he never left the United States and that he never flew a combat mission of any kind. Or I remember hearing another speaker one time who was something of an athlete, and he let it be known that he had played football at a particular college, and he spoke as a football player would speak, and he used terminology which would appeal to those who were interested in football. He was speaking to a college audience. And you would have gotten the general impression from what he said that he was pretty much of a star when he was in college. But I happened to find out in his case also subsequently that he never did make the first team when he was in college, and that he spent most of his time riding the bench and got into the game usually only when his team was about 40 points ahead. But you see, there's a tendency for us to exaggerate our own participation in an event. Is it possible that this might have happened in the New Testament? Actually, we have just the opposite usually in the New Testament. The very fact that the Gospels are anonymous is interesting in this light. How many books are written today by anonymous authors? How many paintings are painted by anonymous authors? Most people want their names on them. Or consider the fact that the writers frequently present themselves in a bad light. And we'll come back to this under another heading here. But the very fact that the writers do not dwell on themselves is actually a strong point under this caption. For example, John continually refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, but he never referred to himself directly. He was extremely modest. He was pushing himself into the background. So actually, in the gospel documents, rather than pushing themselves forward, they tend to push themselves back and tend to place themselves in an obscure position and even report unfavorable things about themselves. So this all contributes to the strength of the evidence. But now, after we've come to the end of Gottschalk's first question, was the primary witness able to tell the truth? We must ask the question, was the primary witness willing to tell the truth? Let's say we go back to our accident witness again. Here's a man who stood on the street corner and saw the accident happen. He was there, he saw it, and he testified in due time as to what occurred. So he has every reason to know what happened. He's able to tell the truth, but let's suppose that he doesn't want to. Let's suppose that one of the participants in the accident is a member of his family or a close friend, and he decides to shade the facts somewhat in order to make that person appear in a better light than he should. This is a problem also. Not only must we investigate whether the witness was able to tell the truth, but was he willing to tell the truth? First of all, Gottschalk says, we must ask the question, was the witness himself an interested witness? By which he simply means, did the witness stand to profit from the deliberate perversion of the truth? Now, there are those who feel that this may be the case. For example, the theologian Hermann Reimerus, along with some others since, have charged that the disciples of Jesus knew that he was dead after the resurrection. They knew that Christianity was a hoax, that their whole enterprise had folded, but they were not willing to admit it. They were not willing to let a good thing go, as it were, and therefore they perpetrated the greatest hoax of all history by continuing the Christian enterprise, by inventing the whole story of Jesus' resurrection and so on, and therefore all of Christianity is a gigantic farce based upon this hoax perpetrated by the early disciples. Now this, I submit, is impossible. The evidence is absolutely staggering against any such view. First of all, there would have to be more than 500 people involved in this hoax, according to the evidence that we have. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says there were more than 500 people at one time who saw Jesus alive. Not one of these ever reversed his story, in spite of the fact that many of them, including, so far as we know from history, all but the Apostle John of the original band of disciples, faced martyrdom for the faith. And any one of them could have saved his life if he had simply said, well, I admit that it was a hoax, Jesus is not alive. He's not the Lord. Caesar is Lord. Therefore, let me go, and I promise not to say any more about it. Not one of them ever said, I know it's a hoax. If you'll let me go, I'll admit it. Now, psychologically, you simply do not have that many people who will get together in a hoax and then will perpetuate that hoax right to the very death, even when they could escape that death if they would admit the hoax. If you can arrange a business office so that three or four or five people have to be in collusion in order to steal from the employer, you can be almost absolutely certain that it will never occur. If there's only one person involved, then you're only as safe as the honesty of that person. If there are two involved, you're much, much safer. Three, much safer. Four or five or more, almost totally safe. 12 in collusion, impossible. And yet we're asked to believe that 500 people got in collusion. And many of them went to their deaths and would not recant in order to perpetuate the hoax. I submit that not only is this historically, but it is also psychologically absurd and cannot be brought against the reliability of the eyewitnesses of the gospel events. But what about bias? Perhaps they are not intentionally distorting. Are they distorting in an unknowing manner, arising from religion or politics or race or nationality? What about all of this? Actually, again, we have evidence in the other direction. The natural bent of an Orthodox Jew would have been against Jesus. Compare the original Saul of Tarsus. Because becoming a disciple of Jesus involved ostracism from the Jewish community. So if there had been any bias, it would have been against Jesus, not for him. So in this area also, the gospel writers check out affirmatively. Now we'll go on with this study in the next unit.